This is Tuesday, October the 25th, chapel service. Dr. Bob Dale, current academic coordinator, SEBTS.
the great Scottish Presbyterian minister, Peter Marshall, once stood at his pulpit and in that rich Scottish brogue assured his congregation, God is a God of laughter as well as of tears, a God of singing as well as of prayers. He loves to hear us laugh. We do not honor God by our long faces, our austerity. God wants us to be good, not goody-goody. If God is not in your typewriter as well as your hymn book, there is something wrong with your idea of religion. If you can't take God into your recreation, there is something wrong with the way you play. If God for you does not smile, then there is something wrong with your idea of God. With the excitement and joy of a new day, let us worship together. Let's pray. O living and gracious Lord, make this experience of worship real to those gathered here today. Help us to feel that we are in communion with Thee and that in this sacred moment Thou art in communion with us. Take away from us, O Lord, all that does harass and annoy, all that lays upon our hearts heavy burdens of anxiety. Help us to relax in Thee as we are filled with the joy of heart and soul that comes with knowing You are near and within. We ask these things in the strong name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. This morning's scripture is found and recorded in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 2. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding within them 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it. When the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
The passage David just read to you used to be an offensive passage to me. I guess it was offensive mainly because Jesus was faced with a Herculean task, the task of trying to bring redemption to the whole world in what turned out to be a fairly short time, 18 months by some account, 3 years perhaps by other accounts. When I'm faced with a task like that, I want to get on with it. If there's a big job to do, I want to start now. My problem with this passage is Jesus didn't start now. He went to a party. What's more, the kind of party he went to, a wedding feast, was more than just a reception for a wedding. You know, after we've had a wedding, we go down to the fellowship hall and line up the dignitaries and march through, shake hands, have a little punch with green sherbet in it, a couple of mints, and we're away. That's not the way they did it in Galilee. These wedding parties often went on for an entire week. They would take the bride and groom and parade them through the village so that they were seen and honored by all. And then for a period of time, they would be treated like kings and queens, shown real respect. And a lot of festivity went into this kind of party. So here I am caught in a dilemma. Huge task to do, little time to do it. How do you begin? You begin at a party. Now I wonder why that happened. Why did John, in recording the life of Jesus, around those seven great signs, those seven wonders, the seven miracles with little explanations to tell what the miracle actually meant. Why did he choose to show Jesus' ministry beginning, this messianic ministry, this massive task, why did he choose to show it beginning at a party, a week-long party? Why didn't he get down to the real work? My suspicion is the real work is the party. Now, what Jesus is trying to say to us, as he was trying to say to the five of the 12 he had already chosen, the Christian life is a lifestyle of joy. And if you want to follow me, you must learn to come to the party. He has continued to call us to those feasts and festivities. Now, I grant you, it's a tough lesson for some of us to learn. It was an awfully tough lesson for me to learn, and I think I'm still learning it. I grew up in a home where my father was a product of the Depression. Life for him was work, lots of it, all the time. And if he worked, we worked. So we all worked, all the time. I went to a church that was just about as austere there in the mountains of Missouri. The only time I ever heard a joke in that church was if the preacher had heard a little story he wanted to tell to sort of loosen up the audience before he got down to the real work, the sermon. So he'd get up and tell a joke, and everybody'd laugh, and then he'd read the text, and he'd preach himself right to the brink of cardiac arrest every time. In that setting, religion was serious stuff, and you didn't play around with it. So I didn't realize that a sense of humor was even a Christian grace for a long, long time. In fact, I recall the first joke I heard told in that church, at least the first one I remember, and it sort of illustrates the kind of religion that went on in that church. It was the story about a little boy who went to Sunday school in church, as was his regular practice. And when he went home for lunch that day, his mother said, "Now, son, the preacher's coming for dinner, Sunday dinner, so you must leave your good clothes on. Go out in the yard and play, but for goodness sakes, don't get dirty." Well, see, all these things are contradictory to this little kid. Sunday was a time to relax, at least Sunday afternoon was. How do you relax with your Sunday clothes on, and how do you go out in the yard and play and not get a little bit dirty? So he sticks his fist down in his pockets, and he walks out in the yard, sort of wanders around aimlessly, trying to find something you can do and not get dirty. And he sees the family mule looking at him forlornly across the fence. And he walks over and studies the mule for a moment. He sees this long, sad face, big, dour eyes, and he says to the mule, "You know, Jack, until this very moment, I never realized you were a Baptist, too." That kind of austerity, that kind of lack of joy is the background I came from, and perhaps some of you, too. If that's the case, then maybe this passage, the story of the wedding feast at Cana, is one we can learn from, because it seems to me joy is an essential proof of faith. And because joy is an essential proof of faith, Christianity then becomes a lifestyle of joy. This passage, this festival, is not uncommon in the Gospels. In fact, if you'll think about it, quite frequently when Jesus called people to himself, he called them to come to a banquet, to a festival, to a party, to a pilgrimage, something that was enjoyable, something that was going to lift the spirit, something that would exhilarate. Because when Jesus called people into relationship to himself, when he called them to salvation, there was an exhilaration. There was a new sense of joy and a lift. And life could be lived out of the overflow of that salvation, out of that exhilaration. I wish you could have met my late friend, Hank Culbertson. I think Hank was one of those persons who, for me, expressed quite naturally the overflow of faith, the expression of joy in everyday life. Hank died about 10 years ago, but before he died, he told me a story I want to share with you. He and a group of his cohorts had been to a denominational conference at French Lick, Indiana. They were United Church of Christ area ministers, all from the West Coast. At least the group with him came from the West Coast. They had a rent car. They drove back to Chicago to catch an early flight, about a 6 a.m. flight out of O'Hare, and checked into the Palmer House Hotel. Hank was driving the car, and so he drew the responsibility, after they had checked in, of parking the rent car. He went down, got in the car, drove it around to the parking garage, up in the parking deck, and when he came back down toward the lobby, he made a wrong turn, and instead of ending up in the lobby of the Palmer House Hotel about midnight on a cold, blustery October or November evening, he remembered how cold and blustery it was because he said when he took a wrong turn and ended up out on the street, that Phoenix suit he had on didn't match with the chill that was blowing off the lake. So he said for a moment he felt a sense of confusion. He was in the wrong place. He knew it. He was cold. He knew that. He wasn't quite sure where the front door was. He knew that. But before he could collect himself, somebody struck him. And he said he was struck such a blow, he was knocked to the ground. And when he sort of came to that hazy sense that something was going on, something was amiss, he looked up. He said he was lying there again, experiencing how inadequate a Phoenix suit was to be stretched out on the cold pavement in Chicago in the middle of the night on a dark side street. He looked up and he saw this man standing over him in menacing fashion saying, "Get up, fella. Get up. When I rob a man, I like to beat him first." I think only Hank would have thought about this. He was a fun person to be with in so many ways. He said he stretched out there on the ground, looked up at the man and thought, "You know, I've always wondered what this would be like." He was about to get his chance to find out. He said he looked at the fellow, he could barely make out who it was, youngish, white man, mid-sized. Looked up at him and he said, "You know, you look like a pretty nice sort of fellow. I don't know whether you have any money or not. I don't have much, but I have a little here. Take mine." He gave him his wallet. He said, "I can't see in the dark here whether you're wearing a watch, but I have a watch. Here, have mine." He said, "You may not even have a ring. Take my ring." Well, the mugger had apparently not run into very many compliant muggies, and so he found himself a little bit confused by the agreeableness of this man. And Hank took advantage of that confusion to ask the young man if he would like to go across the street. There was an all-night diner over there, and he asked him if he'd like a cup of coffee. And before the mugger quite could collect himself, he'd agreed to a cup of coffee with this guy he'd just beaten the tar out of. So they got up and went across the street. And Hank said they sat in a back booth and started one of the most interesting conversations he had ever had in his entire life. The young man told him a story of growing up essentially homeless, joining the military to find a kind of family, ending up in Vietnam, coming back, no education, no job, no family, no roots. He became involved in a mugger ring in Chicago. It operated in the downtown area. In fact, they operated out of the bus station, Hank later found. That was their prime base of operation. As they talked, and this young man started pouring out his life, Hank said he realized that the conversation was going on two or three levels. It was not only a kind of life history being recounted, but there was a relationship being built. And he said as they talked, the young man took Hank's billfold out and handed it back to him. Never acknowledged, never said anything about it, just gave him the billfold back. They talked a while longer, he handed him the watch back. A little more conversation, back came the ring. Just as Hank had given him everything he had freely, the young man returned it all freely. Well, Hank was expressing a lot of interest in this young man, and so the fellow said, I get the idea that you don't understand there's a whole underworld that operates. He said, "Would you like to see that?" Well, Hank said he had not had an opportunity to see a mugging ring in operation in just ages, and so this seemed to be a possibility he might profit from. So I don't know whether he was looking for a retirement job or what, but in any event, he and the young man walked down the street to the bus station. It was only a few blocks away, and they stationed themselves in sort of an out-of-the-way place. When buses would come in, the young man would say, "Watch this, watch this." And a person would get off the bus who appeared to perhaps have some money or perhaps be an easy mark. And a young man would step out and follow that person out in the street. It was an organized process. And the reason this young man knew it is he was the boss of the muggers. He, in effect, made the assignments. So he knew exactly what was going on. Hank said it was an eerie, eerie process. Then the young man said, "Hey, would you like to go for a ride?" He said, "The thing I have I prize most is my souped-up Chevrolet, and you just got to see it. You've got to see it."
Well, Hank said he felt a chill running up his spine that didn't have anything to do with the Chicago weather, because he feared all of a sudden if he got in the car with this young man, he might wake up dead, if you can do that, down on the lakefront the next morning. But he said he'd come this far with him, and he felt a relationship was building, so he agreed. And they went out and got in the car. The car was parked right out front of the bus station. And he said to the young man, he said, you know, I need to get back to the hotel pretty soon. The fellow said, hey, don't worry. The Palmer House was only just a half block down the street. You could see it from the bus station, or you could see it from where the car was parked, at least. So the young man revved this engine in the Chevrolet up, popped the clutch, went diagonally across the street, slid to a stop right in front of the Palmer House, and let Hank out. And his last words to Hank were, Mister, be careful. A man could get hurt in this town. Hank said they had arrived at about midnight. It was now about 4 a.m. in the morning. He went upstairs, let himself into his room for the first time, walked over, sat down on the end of the bed, and he said all of the tension and the weariness and everything just flooded out, and he caught himself just sitting there weeping and weeping and weeping uncontrollably. And he got up and showered and changed, repacked his bag, went down to the coffee shop, and he said he met his three buddies, and one of them said, Culbertson, you're a wreck, man. Didn't you sleep at all last night? And so he told them the story of what had happened. They were all amazed. Hank went on back to Phoenix, and he said about once a month for the next several years, as long as Hank lived, the phone would ring in the middle of the night, and it would be this nameless young man from Chicago, still looking for a friend, wanting to talk. My suspicion is if Hank hadn't been the kind of Christian who just sort of had the joy of salvation oozing from his pores, he might not have survived to even hear those conversations or participate in them. You know, without Christ, life is a burden. There's no joy there. It's just a task. It's something to be gotten through. It's just one thing after another, one day after another. But with the joy of Christ, salvation becomes, or life becomes, a kind of movable feast, because there is salvation overflowing in us. Also, because joy is proof of faith, it becomes our most effective witness. Did you notice as David read the passage that paragraph ends with a statement that says, the five who had followed already saw this manifestation of the power of Jesus Christ and believed in him? The proof was in the pudding, wasn't it? They saw how he lived. They saw how he acted. They saw what he wanted. And it took all their doubts and swept them away. I wonder if later on, when the entire 12 had been called out, I wonder if the five didn't occasionally get the rest of them together around the campfire and tell them stories about the old days, that week or two before all 12 of them were together. And I suspect this was one of the stories they told. The wedding feast. What was going on? Here we are with a mission, and here we go to a party. We wondered, then we saw, and our lives were filled then with wonder, with awe, with joy at what he could do. There's something about joy that is a magnet. It draws people to us, and if it's the joy of Christ, it draws them to him. There is a lot more magnetism, a lot more effectiveness in witnessing when it grows out of joy than if it grows out of some sort of sober confrontation where we grab people by the lapels and say, are you saved, brother? That won't do it in most cases. Joy gives us that contagious witness that's so important. I think this is an important passage for at least two reasons. I think there are a couple of threats that are fairly obvious to this kind of joy in our time. One is the American culture has reduced joy to fun. You see it sold on television, you see it sold in the magazines. Are you having fun? Are we having fun yet? You know, that's kind of the underlying question. You can watch the television shows that have to do with religious themes on television, and you see fun being sold. Religion, faith becomes entertainment. And that's not joy. That's sub-joy at the very best. I was talking with a church growth expert the other day, about the denominations that are growing in the United States, and I said something about the Pentecostals, and he said, the edge is off. They're stopping their growth spiral. And I said, why is that? He said, I don't know for sure, but here's what I think. He said, so many of those religious groups survive by getting people all hyped up once a week in a Sunday worship service. And he said, you can only hype people up without substance so long until it wears thin. So if the issue is helping people have fun instead of helping them have joy, the American culture is going to fall short quite quickly. The other reason I think this is a relevant passage to us is the situation that's going on in the SBC. We have all felt that hurt, that pain, that confusion, that frustration that has come out of the whole political mess. We are so enmeshed in that. We're one of the institutions that's been targeted. The threat is we may become so involved, so mired down and bogged down in all that frustration that we forget there's something eternal that goes beyond this immediate situation. We get so caught up in the earthly process, all the infighting, all the labeling, and forget that there is a Christ who stands above and beyond, who brings us joy, and that's what we're looking for. So let me suggest this to you. If there is a theme in the wedding feast at Cana story, it is this: claim the joy of Christ and share it. Let's pray together. Father, awaken in us the joy of our salvation, and then let our lives be living testimonies of the overflow of that internal festival in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.